for several months now, we have been engaged in a survey study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul writing from Rome, Paul imprisoned, Paul undergoing his first trial, which probably ended in an acquittal. Seeing him free for several months and then perhaps rearrested, and then his final imprisonment, and according to what tradition has been handed down to us, beheaded as a Roman citizen in the city of Rome. I trust that you are becoming somewhat familiar with Paul's letter to the Philippians, that you have become acquainted with its practicality. In chapter 3, we have slowed down tremendously as we deal with the practical issues of Christian experience. I want to just take the theme and deal with it by way of introduction again this morning. In chapter 1, we have joy in living despite prison and party spirit. Problems in the political realm, problems in the culture, problems even among Christians, and yet Christian joy is to be and remain a constant. In chapter 2, joy in serving despite the very few who are like-minded. Chapter 3, joy in fellowshipping despite those who are in great error. Chapter 4, joy in persevering despite personal and spiritual issues. It is important to be reminded of this because the theme of Philippians is joy or rejoice in the Lord. And there will always be someone or something that will seek to rob us of that joy. There is a difference between happiness and joy. When Paul and Silas were at Philippi, having been beaten until their backs were raw and mangled, having then been put in the Roman stocks, wherein the prisoner was laid on his back, his legs were placed up, and a long board was inserted at the knees, and he had to spend the time on his back in excruciating pain, oftentimes with a chain or rope to the ceiling, with a tendency to pull his hips out of joint. In those Roman stocks, with their backs bloody, mangled after 39 lashes, mingled with the blood and the manure and the stench and the filth of the floor of the inner prison, they prayed and sang psalms unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were not happy, but they were filled with the joy of the Lord. What we want in this generation, of course, is happiness. We want the absence of grief and suffering and sorrow. It's easy to be a soldier on dress parade. It's impressive. It's easy to be a Christian when all seems to be going well, and we talk about suffering and sorrow and grief in theory only. But those who remain constant are not those who seek happiness, but those who experience the joy of the Lord. This epistle written some 2,000 years ago, is quite contemporary in its theme. It shows us once and again for our generation and in our lifetime that what we need is joy and not happiness. After all, as was pointed out in the last hour in Dr. Nelson's message on Moses from Hebrews chapter 11, when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Counting the reproaches of Christ to be greater than the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses could have had happiness by remaining in Egypt. He could have found great fulfillment as the next Pharaoh, but he would have never had joy. Joy is the constant. It remains even in the midst of suffering and sorrow and grief. Joy is a constant because it is grounded in divine truth and it is vitalized in the experience through the ministry of the Spirit of God. One of the martyrs in the days of Mary, 1555, being burned at Smithfield, said to his fellows on the way to the stake, an evangelical Christian, perhaps an Anabaptist, being burned for faith in Jesus Christ, for denying the efficacy of the Romish Mass. He said to his friends, "If you see me flinch, God is not with me in the flame." I say that as I referred to Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison, for a reason that is not often considered. Christian joy is not ours by nature. Christian joy is ours by grace. God enables us to rejoice in truth, in our standing in Christ, in our hope of glory, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow and grief, when all happiness, of course, is out of place. So this epistle, urging us to remain constant in our joy despite every possible circumstance of life, is extremely important, vital for us to understand from generation to generation. We are now involved in chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1, a subset of Paul's great warning against two extremes and errors that take us from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1, a warning against legalism and then a warning against antinomianism. Legalism, self-achievement, religious self-achievement, boasting of our standing in God because of a rite, a ritual, a ceremony, or self-effort. And then antinomianism, against the law, a lawless lifestyle. God has saved us that we might freely sin. And both extremes were current in Christianity for the first 3 centuries. One, as the Judaizers who later departed from Christianity and became Jewish sects, the Ebionites and others. More Judaism than Christianity. The others were the Gnostics, whose influence has never yet been totally eradicated from traditional Christian religion. Those who would separate spirituality and carnality. Those who would say, because we are saved and safe in Christ, it really does not matter how we live in our daily lives. Indeed, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. It was Gnosticism. It was the greatest early threat to Christianity. And its influence, as I said, has never been eradicated. We read for our text this morning verses 17 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 1. A warning against antinomianism and its teachers. Four parts, and I will give you the outline again before we read that you might read with understanding. Verse 17, the power of a godly example. Verses 18 and 19, the number and description of these false brethren. Verses 20 and 21, the biblical motive, the true motive, the right motive for godly living. And chapter 4, verse 1, the loving admonition to steadfastness. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample or example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our body as it suffers in this state of humiliation. There is no vile body heresy in the thinking of Paul. There is no intrusion of Greek philosophy here, wherein the soul is imprisoned in the prison house of the body. It is the body of our humiliation, the body as the last part of us that is to be converted, saved, redeemed at the resurrection. Our souls are saved. Our lifestyles are redeemed. We have the mind of Christ, but we still live in the same body that we did before our redemption. It is the weak link. It is the final part that is to be fully and finally redeemed. It is no longer the boss. We are no longer slaves to its wants, needs, desires, appetites, and addictions. The true child of God is governed by a renewed mind. And yet, the inherent weakness of our physical frame with its inclinations continues to plague the believer in this life. And therefore we deal severely with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Last Lord's Day, we noted the number and the designation of false brethren in verse 18. And the Lord's Day before that, the power of a godly example in verse 17. Can we commend our lifestyle to others? If we cannot, then we are consciously allowing sin in our lives and not mortifying it as we ought. We will sound very much like erring parents saying to their children, do what I say, do not do what I do. And in the spiritual sphere, that means that we have no testimony. What testimony can the Christian have if he or she complains in trial? If we fail to persevere in suffering, if we are overcome with grief. For it is in these very areas of human adversity that we are sustained by the grace of God, and therein is the sterling value of our testimony. Christianity is not for supermen or exceptional individuals. It's for common people who live uncommonly by the sustaining and enabling grace of God. Why? If there is a God in heaven and He's a God of love, why should His children suffer and experience grief and disappointment and reverse? Because it is in these exact areas where the grace of God is manifested. If we are seeking happiness, we will certainly have no testimony. If we have the joy of the Lord, we will have a Christian testimony. It is important, is it not? Is not Paul's epistle to the Philippians vital to our understanding? Last Lord's Day, in verse 18, the number and designation of these false brethren. They are many, and there will always be many, who are the enemies of the cause of Christ and the cross of Christ. Not simply those of the world who find no use for religion, but those who espouse traditional religion. And there are many who do so. We are gearing up, are we not, for the Christmas season? We will find worldly individuals, ungodly and wicked individuals, who will sing, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. They have never considered that Jesus Christ did come, and He came as King, and He is King, and He is Lord, and He will damn their souls on the day of judgment. They never consider that. You see, traditional religion in its place is a damning thing because it's never in first place. We can even make this, can we not, the test of a true Christian? Well, my friend, what place does religion have in your life? I can plainly see it doesn't have first place. And if religion does not have first place, it does not have the right place. An ethic is a conduct that derives from a moral imperative. And the Christian's conduct derives from the moral imperatives of the Word of God. Traditional religion is a damning thing. All religion is, if it does not only have first place, but also becomes the very point of reference of the life. But there are others, even within the bounds of professing Christianity, who are in reality the enemies of the cross of Christ, are there not? Those who tell us that salvation is from hell, but not from sin. If I were to tell you that salvation is from hell but not from sin, what would you think? I could tell you something like this. You don't want to go to hell when you die, do you? Of course, no one in his or her right mind does. So get saved. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you from hell. But in this life, before the day of judgment comes, you have the option of living for God, a spiritual Christian, or living in sin as a carnal Christian, but you'll still make it to heaven, and that's the bottom line, and that's the gospel we preach. Jesus Christ as a fire insurance from hell. That's modern evangelical Christianity, my friends. And they're enemies of the cross of Christ if that's what they're preaching. Look about you at the sad state of professing Christianity today. And ask yourself if they believe in or they deny the grace of God. Evangelical Christianity is called evangelical because it believes in the grace of God. That the Holy Spirit ministers grace. That people are changed through believing the gospel rather than through rites, rituals, and ceremonies. That's evangelicalism. The gospel has the power to change people's lives. If I tell you that salvation is by human ability, that is free will, I've denied the grace of God. If I tell you that people can be truly saved and yet live in sin, I've denied the grace of God. I've entered the category that Paul would say, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." If I have any relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ at all, any redemptive relationship, I have been saved from the reigning power of sin. Or the grace of God is a figment of Paul's imagination. You see, we have been seduced by traditional religion. And more religion reflects the culture and the society in which it resides. And so we have a generation of worldly people who find it advantageous to be a Christian and to cost them nothing. But if persecution should break out or tragedy and trial should come, how few there would be who would enter the doors of God's house. It is inevitable because it is part of human nature, but grace is not. Paul was not afraid to repeat himself or to be deeply moved. What would it take to deeply move us? What would it take to bring us to tears? A good soap opera? A musical? Or divine truth and the horrible danger of doctrinal error and heresy? Verse 19, now their nature and description. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things? These in verse 19 that he has been describing are here noted as to their destiny, their religious center, and their emphasis. Have you considered this in our study of this letter to the Philippian church? That the Apostle Paul considers the legalists, the Judaizers, those who believed in salvation by self-achievement and in some ritual rite or ceremony, those who had an overabundance of assurance of faith, he doesn't consider them to be Christians at all. In the first part of chapter 3, he implies their standing in their own self-righteousness, in what they've done. He doesn't consider these legalists to be Christians at all. Now he deals with the other extreme, the antinomians, perhaps these early Gnostics. He said, whose end is destruction. They're going to perish apart from Christ. They've made light of the gospel. They said, oh yes, we're believers, and we can still live a licentious lifestyle. We can take sin lightly. Paul said, whose end is destruction. He makes a tremendous distinction here. Verses 17, 18, and 19, verses 20 and 21, between those who are true believers and those who are not. Those who take sin to be a light thing are not to be numbered among the people of God. This is Paul's theology. And I ask, is this too narrow? How are we to consider other people who profess to be Christians? What is to be our criterion? Well, he's a good old boy. You know, I was there when he was baptized. She has such a sweet disposition and personality, she just has to be a Christian. That would be salvation by drug inducement, would it not? Maybe the dear lady is on tranquilizers. That person is a walking theological encyclopedia. He knows his Hebrew, he knows his Greek. He crosses his T's and he dots his I's. He's as orthodox as can be. And I recall the words of Rolf Barnard, the old evangelist of the last generation, straight as a gun barrel, just as empty, just as deadly. What's the criteria? He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Judge righteous judgment, said our Lord. What is the criteria? Does the lifestyle reflect the doctrine? Does my lifestyle reflect the doctrine of the cross? When the Lord Jesus Christ died, did He take my sins upon Himself? Did He suffer for those sins? Are they imputed to Him and His righteousness to me? Has He given to me His Spirit, His Word, the ministry of His grace? Does my lifestyle reflect my profession? Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is in their shame? Who mind earthly things? None of us, sadly, live up to our faith. When I speak of faith, I'm not speaking about a feeling. I am speaking about that body of truth that we claim to believe. If we completely reflected our doctrinal confession, we would perhaps be not as human as we are. But we do fail, and we do doubt, and we do sin. And yet, for all of that, there is a tremendous difference between the mere professing religious person and the true child of God. Such a great difference that it is, at certain points, quite unmistakable. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? It is strange to hear from other pastors, especially those in the, quote, counseling ministry, unquote, as to the problems they deal with in fundamental Baptist churches. So we're not going to throw rocks at the modernists. We're not going to look at the non-evangelicals. We're going to look at the heart and core. We're going to listen to those who spend their time and their lives and their, quote, ministry, unquote, dealing with the personal lives and problems of fundamental Baptists. The people that believe in the whole Bible rather than a Bible full of holes. Addiction to pornography. Incest. All types of criminality. How can this possibly be? When many of the well-known fundamental Baptist pastors are whoremongers, and yet their churches and their denominations keep them because they can build large religious empires and they can get people to walk the aisle. I've interviewed some of these people. And I've interviewed some of the people they've slept with. And I've interviewed the pastors who took their families and kept them when they were ravaged by these evil men. How can such a thing possibly be? And in some areas of fundamentalism, it is rampant in this generation. Scandalous. to the nth degree. Let me tell you how this happened. Number one, we elevated a profession of faith, an ease of believism of walk the aisle and get saved above everything else. The end result of evangelism is a profession of faith rather than a godly mature life. The beginning of evangelism is conversion, not the end of it. Go out and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Number two, we have separated justification and sanctification. Paul takes the first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans to show that everyone who is justified is necessarily sanctified, and those who are justified and sanctified will inevitably be glorified. He never separates justification from sanctification. He never separates the imputation of righteousness from the impartation of righteousness. Those whom God justifies, He makes righteous in lifestyle by virtue of their union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead now enables and empowers the believer. This is inescapable, but it is denied by modern Christianity, especially dispensational fundamentalism. And I have read, believe me, the material. The third thing that we have done is that we have reflected the values of the world. If a man seems to be successful, we can overlook his immorality. And really, why not? If salvation is by free will, and saving faith is nothing more than human trust. If they get the job done better than anyone else, doesn't the end justify the means? Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. We live in an age of addiction. Drug addiction, alcohol addiction, substance abuse, sexual addiction, food addiction. Pleasure addiction, sports addiction. A sports fan. Fan is short for fanatic. Well, I'm picky now, aren't I? Let me put it to you very simply. What characterizes any type of addict? He is not in control of his personality, his wants, needs, and desires. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The word in the Greek New Testament is enkrateia. From ego, the self, the I, and kratos, power or force. The truly regenerate person has self-control by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit of God. A person may be a church member, a person may be a professing Christian, but if he or she is addicted, they have no reason to believe they're a true child of God. An addictive personality is an unregenerate personality, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They are slaves to their appetites and their addictions. there is no witness of the Spirit of God, His presence, or His work. That's Paul's Christianity, is it not? Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is in their shame? They rejoice in their, and I say it as a great understatement, their abuse of Christian liberty. They are living the lifestyle Paul condemns in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, meganoita. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died with Christ, how can we possibly live any longer therein? He speaks of union in the death of Christ, meaning that the reigning power of sin has been broken. He speaks of our union in His resurrection life, that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead now indwells and empowers the believer. His conclusion is, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're no longer under a principle of law, that is mere command, but under the principle of God's enabling grace, we are enabled to comply." Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Bring it to its completion of Christ-likeness. For it is God who is working in you effectually both the to will and the to do of His good pleasure. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We thank God that when you receive the Word of God," that's lambano, to take or receive it, "you didn't receive it as it was the Word of man," and that word is ekdekomai. You reached out the hand intelligently and took it to yourself, "but as it is in truth the Word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe." I take it then, from the manifold testimony of the Word of God, that a true believer experiences the effectual work of God's Spirit and God's Word. And if that is absent, the profession of faith is empty and meaningless. That's my good and necessary consequence. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Once saved, always saved, brother, no matter how you live. Not according to the Word of God. The very purpose of salvation is denied, and that is to conform us to the image of God's Son. The process of that is denied, and that is union with Christ, the basis for the work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the grace of God in the believer's life. Who mind earthly things? Who mind earthly things? If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning to chapter 3 and verse 19, look at it carefully. What we have here is a relative participle. From the looks I'm getting, I see the great confession of those reared in a generation of progressive education who don't know the parts of speech. A relative participle is a definite article followed by a participle. And the participle, a present participle here, shows a characteristic of the lifestyle. We have ha pistuon, the believing one, the believer, the Christian, the most common designation for the Christian in the New Testament, is one who is constantly exercising faith in Christ. He's characterized as that. Here we have the same construction. Those whose mindset is characteristically on the earth. But between the article, the, and then the mindset, we have sandwiched in between them for emphasis the things upon earth governing their thinking. There's hardly any way we can put this into acceptable English. But Paul packages it together. The definite article, the present participle, showing a characteristic of the life, the predominant characteristic. And in between, he said, the things upon earth. Thinking, or the direction or channel of the thought process. He is referring to those who are characterized as having their mind set on things upon earth. He contrasts this in verses 20 and 21 with a Christian mindset. A modern translation translates this: their thoughts grovel on the earth. Another one from the last century paraphrases it: this world is the limit of their horizon. That expresses the general thought, does it not? Does our mindset, does our world and life view transcend the here and now? Our entire lives, our work, our profession, our leisure, our recreation, our families, the time we spend together with our families, our interests, our motivation, our inclination, our preparation, our education, are all of these things simply geared for the here and now, or is there anything in your life and mine that is transcendent to the glory which is beyond for the people of God? Look at your life by that standard. What in my life do I think about? Do I do? Do I want to do? Am I inclined to do for that which is beyond the perimeter of this present life? Most of us live entirely for the here and now, and then have the audacity to say that we're Christians. Our whole inclination and motivation is for present comfort and present advancement, and we are self-absorbed, and we are worldly. And they could write on our tombstone, their thoughts groveled on the earth. Are you saving any money? It's for the here and now, isn't it? Are you investing in the kingdom of God? No, it's for the here and now. Where am I inclined? What do I hope for? What do I anticipate? What am I preparing for? Why did I get an education? It's all for the here and now. In other words, there is no difference at all between you and me and the reprobates of the world. And in some existentially rational way, we have the audacity to say that we are Christians and this is what Christianity is. No, it's not. For our conversation And the word is politeuma, our citizenship. Our citizenship and everything that goes with it. The culture, the language, the anticipation. Everything together is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this humiliated body. The body is ravaged by sin. Like unto His glorious body it shall be fashioned according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What's the cure? What's the cure for the present worldliness? What's the alternative? What hope is there? The here and now seeps in every pore of the believer, comes into every cranny and nook of his thinking and motivation and inclination. There is virtually no difference between the believer and the unbeliever in an affluent age. What is Paul's great preventive and protection? I'm going to use a term it's legitimate to use, prophylactic. Protection against this worldliness. It is not a set of legalistic, man-made rules and regulations. Not at all. So we can X out fundamentalism immediately. That simply makes us self-righteous and worldly. Verses 20 and 21 says, our world and life view transcends and we focus unto that which is beyond. We are stretching forward with eager anticipation for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to complete our redemption. The Christian is one whose world and life view, whose inclination, motivation, and expectation goes beyond this present life, the here and now, to that which is found in Christ and future glory with Him. How much of your energy, how much of your time, how much of your study, how much of your inclination, how much of your motivation, how much of your finances, how much of your time is spent in anticipation of the future, investing in the kingdom of God and glory? Or is it all consumed on the here and now? Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is in their shame? Who have the mindset of worldly things? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be saved from all of this? No, you want to be saved from hell. You don't want to be saved from a good education, a good job, for a beautiful home and good food and fine clothes. You don't want to be saved from this. That's what Moses was saved from, those very things. He came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Had all of the advantages to be a world leader. He gave it up to suffer with the people of God. The worst thing that could ever happen to you, my friends, is for your children to be called to the mission field and you couldn't see your grandchildren perhaps ever again. Worst thing that could happen to you is for God to get a hold of your life and change its direction. Instead of material prosperity or the things of this life, you would be laboring on in obscurity under great opposition and maybe ill health because, like Paul, you had your eyes set on that which is eternal. That would be glorious, wouldn't it? If God drastically transformed your life and mine, how much of your day, how much of your night, how much of your army, your energy is invested in that which we anticipate, that which we eagerly desire. You say to yourself, boy, I tell you what, I hope the Lord doesn't come back before Christmas. And we call ourselves Christians. May God give us people who are living in light of eternity, the return of the Lord, and future glory. You say, I don't want this body glorified. I want to use it to experience everything I can now. You need to be saved from yourself. And when God saves us, He doesn't only save us from hell. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. He saves us from ourselves. And He saves us from the wrath, condemnation, and penalty of His holy moral law. And if we don't have that salvation, we have no hope on the day of judgment. Look to Jesus Christ. There should be a few who would desire the glory of eternity than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Father, we pray that You would bless these words, that You would cause us to seriously consider the tenor, the energy, the direction of our lives, the value of them. Might we examine ourselves to see indeed whether we be in the faith. Oh, Lord God, we have left Your joy for the emptiness of this world. Deliver those from a false profession of faith whose lives are engulfed in the here and now. Bless, we ask, Your word unto salvation and unto the edification of true believers, we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord.